Well, most of us are in some sort of contract agreement of some sort. Like, for instance, a lot of New Yorkers, right? You all rent apartments. You have some sort of lease. Most of you have leases. Probably everybody in the room is on some sort of cell phone plan, 1 year, 2 year plan. Perhaps some of you lucky ones lease automobiles. In some way, shape, or form, we're all in contractual arrangements. And all those contracts bring with them what all contracts do. They bring with them obligations and rewards for fulfilling them and punishments if you don't. You know, like my cell phone plan, I have 5 lines on it, I think, for our large family. And I apparently, if I drop any one of those lines before the contractor's over, I owe them $250. So whatever happens, I'm holding on to that line, I guess, until the end. And so that's the way contracts go. There are obligations attached to them, and there are rewards for fulfilling them, and again, punishments if one breaks them. The thing about these contracts, though, that I'm offering, these suggestions or examples of them, in none of these contracts is there much of a relationship involved. I mean, really, you know, you have a cell phone contract and there are obligations. You have a personal way in which you are bound to this company, but they're just a faithless mass out there, right? Verizon or AT&T. You might get to know perhaps your landlord a little bit, you know, if you live there long enough and prove to be a nice enough tenant, they'll make friends with you. But in reality, the kind of contracts I've spoken of offer no real relationship. They're purely contractual. They have these obligations, and there's expectations, and you fulfill them or you do not fulfill them. But I want to consider today a contract of sorts, a contractual arrangement of sorts, that God makes with an individual and his descendants. And the point of doing that is to show the relationship that is actually involved in this contractual arrangement. In fact, it is an intimate, loving relationship that is involved in this particular agreement. And in the spirit of Ephesians 3, which Jesse just read for us, which that chapter is a sermon in itself, I'm hoping to bring you comfort, to help you understand God's unbreakable commitment toward you. And help us to see in this relationship that he has made with you, you discover a faithfulness that is radically different than any other relationship you have or will ever experience. And we're going to do this by considering God's relationship with Abraham and his descendants, i.e. Israel. And in order to do that, we're going to take a few minutes placing kind of bookends, we might call them, around the history of this relationship, or at least a portion of it. And then we're going to utilize one passage, this long printed out Jeremiah 31, which we won't deal with all of it, but I printed the whole thing out for you, so don't panic. But we're going to utilize one passage to talk about the history that's sandwiched in between the bookends that I'm going to offer and what it reveals about the nature of the relationship. So we're going to look at the history of the relationship first, and then the nature of the relationship. And then I want us to consider from that to explore the radically personal nature of this relationship. And then see if in the end we can accomplish the goal that I had set out, which is that we might draw some comfort from the knowledge of this relationship. Yeah? All right. Well, let's look first at the history of the relationship. And I express it in terms of bookends. I just received for Christmas, for which I am very grateful, Winston Churchill's memoirs on the Second World War. I'm grateful to receive them for two reasons. One, I'm interested in the Second World War, being at the latter end of the baby boom generation, and the Second World War still being part of the discussion taking place and very much around. It's just always been part of me, I guess, and I'm interested in it. And I'm also interested because of Winston Churchill's prose. He's not perhaps as live as and quick as modern prose, but Churchill is really unparalleled in his ability to handle the English language. And just to read whatever he writes, whether he's writing about directions on how to change toilet paper or the Second World War, would be worth reading. So I'm very grateful to have received it, but it's a six-volume set, and so it sits on a shelf, right, at the beginning of the thing, which starts just after the First World War up until the end of the Second World War, about July 1945, and his very prescient expectations for what would lie ahead. There are the six volumes, and they form, you know, on either end, those two volumes are kind of bookends, yes? You have that which encases, and in between, then, is all that history of World War II. Well, in a similar way, I want us to look at two bookends having to do with the history of Israel from a very particular perspective. And bookend number one is the passage that was read for us from Genesis 17 when God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, that's not the first time that this covenant begins to get articulated. We see it first in Genesis 12, and then we hear it again in Genesis 15. But in Genesis 17, there's particular language that gets a little bit fuller and a little more particular that I think will be very helpful for us today. Now, if you're at all familiar with the story of Abraham, you know that he was an old man, and his wife was old as well, and they were without children, and getting on in years, and he was concerned about having an heir. And God confronts him one day earlier on than where we are now and says, you will have an heir. In fact, through you, through your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In fact, you will have so many heirs that they will be like the sands on the sea or the stars in the sky. And well, there's a lot of struggle that goes on. We don't need to rehearse all of Abraham's history. But when we encounter now Abraham again in Genesis chapter 17, God once again speaks with him. And I want to point out three things that he says to him here in Genesis chapter 17. Now, if you have your Bibles open, it would be worth opening them once again. It's always helpful to have the words in front of you. God confronts him and he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Be loyal to me that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, an appropriate response anytime God makes himself known. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And God goes on to change his name that reflects Abraham's about-to-be status from Abram to Abraham, which means indeed that he will be a father of a multitude. And he goes on to say, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this is the contractual arrangement, if you will. This is the agreement that comes. Now, it's unilaterally established by God, but nonetheless, it's an agreement. There's two parties to it. There's God and there's Abraham. And there are three things involved. The fact that he will be exceedingly fruitful, that he will possess a land and his descendants will possess this land. And then most importantly for us today, that he, God, Yahweh, will be God to Abraham and to his offspring. This is an everlasting covenant that God establishes for them. Now, this foundational contractual arrangement, this is the basis that God works with. This is the foundation upon which God's relationship with Abraham and his offspring, i.e. Israel, this foundation undergirds all of God's dealings with Israel. It undergirds it all. And we can see this because this covenant is referenced in the unfolding of Israel's history. For instance, when Moses is sent down to Egypt to deliver the sons of Israel and their families, when God calls Moses to send him down, the reason he does it, he says, is because God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He heard their groanings and he remembered the covenant. And so he sends Moses down. Moses, just before the Israel was to enter into the promised land in his kind of final sermon to them, he too references the covenant. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. You're unique because God's made a relationship with you. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you or chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He sends Moses down there. Why? Because he has a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And Moses says, you're about to enter into the promised land. And why are you standing where you are right now? It's because God remembered his covenant that he made with your forefathers. Well, on the other end of the history of Israel, which we'll deal with a little bit when we get to the Jeremiah passage I referenced, on the other end, after all kinds of tumultuous history that has taken place, and Israel and the northern kingdoms have been taken off into captivity, and Judah has been taken off in the exiles, we hear in Daniel's prayer, as he prays for the restoration of the exiles, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. God keeps covenant. Daniel himself references that same covenant that God makes with Abraham. And then when Nehemiah, again, similar, about the same time when he hears of the destruction of Jerusalem, wants to go back and rebuild the walls, what does he do? He appeals to God based upon that same covenant. O Lord God of heaven, Nehemiah 1 says, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open. At every turn, it is the covenant that God made with Abraham and his offspring that is retreated to in God's dealings with Israel. It was the basis of the Lord's continuing acting on behalf of Israel, and it is the basis upon which Israel appeals to the Lord. That's bookend one. God's covenant with Abraham on one end of that history. Now I want to take us to the other end of the history, well, at least a portion of the other end. Bookend number two, and this we are going to find in an unusual place. We're going to find it in some of the language that we just dealt with as we went through the Advent season. We find it in the Magnificat of Mary, what's called the Magnificat of Mary, and we find it in the Benedictus of Zacharias, what's called the Benedictus, yes? In both of these passages, reference is made to this same covenant. And it's an appeal to that same covenant. It's a praise of God based upon God's faithfulness of fulfilling this covenant. Well, you know what happens, right? The angel comes and speaks to Mary, says, you're going to conceive. She says, how's that going to be? I don't know a man. Don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit's going to overcome you, and you, that child conceived in you will be called the Son of God. He'll be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Well, she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, right? And as she enters the room, that the child within Elizabeth leaps for joy. And listen to what she says. Blessed are you among women. This is Elizabeth speaking to Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Well, Mary breaks into this hymn of praise, what's called the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Similarly, when Zechariah is holding on to his son, John the Baptist, who will precede in ministry, the ministry of Jesus. As he looks upon this child, he knows that God is bringing to pass what he had promised to Abraham. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham.
You see, these,
Zechariah, Mary,
these were made to understand that with the coming of Jesus, God was bringing to pass what he had promised in his covenant with Abraham. The fruition, then, of what God had promised to Abraham and restated as being for Abraham's descendants is the one who is being born of Mary. Jesus is therefore the subject of the covenant of God made with Abraham. That's why Paul later calls him the seed of Abraham, the object of that promise. Jesus is the subject, and the salvation to be procured by Jesus through his life and death is the object of the covenant. These are the bookends. The covenant made with Abraham, and now one on the other end of this portion of God's people, the history of them. One end, a promise to a childless old man that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And on the other, the birth of the one descended from that old man who would be the one through whom that blessing would come. So, a contract is engaged and a contract is fulfilled. The obligations are set forth and they are accomplished. God holds up his end of the bargain. And we could look at it in that way, just a purely sterile fashion, that God made a promise and he was good on his word. Contract fulfilled, job done, cell phone contract accomplished, you can move to another provider. But this would be treating these two declarations, the one to Abraham and these offered by Mary and Zechariah, be treating these two declarations as little more than bookends, as little more than bookends without taking the volumes out in the middle to read. And this would be a grave, grave error. As the history between these two declarations reveals much more than a fulfillment of mere contractual obligations. There is more than a contract here. There is a relationship. And that is the point of what I want us to consider today. Because sandwiched in between these two statements is a tumultuous history and a tumultuous relationship, but it is a relationship. And so that leads us to our next heading. What is the nature of this relationship? See, we could work our way through the history that I've alluded to and encounter astounding examples of God remaining faithful to his covenant promise, that he continues to uphold them and deliver them and save them and bring them back a remnant. But we're going to pick out one of the volumes, as it were, of the books between the bookends, one of the volumes toward the end, and look for language that captures not just the facts of the relationship, but also the nature of it. And to this end, I want you to take that little handout out, that Jeremiah 31. Now, you can see that's a very long passage, a much longer chapter than we read, and we're not going to deal with it all. The point of it is not so much to give an exegesis of this passage, but to see in this, this relationship, including an allusion to the history of this relationship, but more importantly, to see the nature of the relationship. This chapter looks both back and forward. The context is that this is about 1300 to 1400 years after Abraham and about 600 or so years before the birth of Christ. And Jeremiah is a prophet to the what's known as the southern kingdom, to Judah. And this is coming just towards the end of the time that Judah is going to be an integrated community. It's about to be overrun and taken away into captivity as an act of judgment by God. And so Jeremiah is speaking judgment against Judah, against the kings. And this judgment is coming as a result of the unfaithfulness of God's people. And so he's sending them off into captivity. The northern tribes, as I said, has already been taken away by the Assyrians about 100 years before. And now the southern, that comes under the name of Judah, they're about too to be taken away. But in the midst of the pronouncements of judgment, God gives the word of promise. He gives the word of hope that speaks of the relationship that he has had with them based upon the covenant that he has made with Abraham. We're going to highlight just a few verses. And as we do so, again, the point is to see that this is more than just a fulfilling of an obligation, a contractual obligation, when God brings Jesus forth, born of Mary. But an expression of the kind of relationship that God has had with his people all along the way. Look at Jeremiah at the beginning where it says, you've got the heading Jeremiah 31. Here we see an echo of this language with God to Abraham. At that time, declares Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Right? This is a constant returned refrain within Scripture. I will be their God, they will be my people. I will be their God, they will be my people. God enters into this relationship with this particular people. Thus says the Lord, verse 2, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. Now listen, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. You see, God is speaking these words of judgment against them. And yet, he says that if we were to rehearse the history, I mean, you know what it's about. When God takes them out of Egypt and brings them into the edge of the Red Sea, oh, we want to go back to Egypt. They go out into the wilderness. Oh, I hate being out in the wilderness. They finally get there. Oh, there's big giants. I don't want to go in. Oh, we want somebody else other than Moses and Aaron. Oh, let's bow down before the Baals. They're much cuter. You know, whatever the thing is, it's been going on forever. You go through the judges is like the Wild West. These guys are crazy, these people. And God all the time. And then you get into the monarchical period. And you get the two kingdoms, the northern kingdoms. I mean, these are just one bum after another. Cruel, horrible, destitute, despotic, just horrible, apostate people. Let alone most of them all in Judah. God has been dealing with these people all these centuries. And yet, what does he say? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And I will bring you up and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. I love that phrase. He's going to look upon them. This is going to be a new beginning. A new hope. He's going to look upon them as though they were unused, untainted. They're coming as a virgin to him again. They found grace in the wilderness. Now look down at verse 9. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. God is going to make this happen. He puts forward the vision of restoration, and he is going to make it happen. He knows what he's dealing with. And he knows just how much they drift in their apostasy. And he says, I will make them walk on these paths. Look, just next verse down. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. First we have an image of a father, and now we have an image of a shepherd, one who cares for his flock. Let's jump way over to verse 20 at the bottom of the next column. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And then in verses 24 and 25, and Judah and all its city shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. God looks upon their condition, and he does so with pity, with empathy. He sees that their souls are weary. He sees that they're languishing, and they need to be replenished, and he says, he will do it. So, in that statement way back at the beginning that he says, you know, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And though we didn't go into the language of gathering the clans from wherever they have been scattered, it's an acknowledgement of all the rebellion and idolatry and disobedience on the part of God's people. But God nonetheless has loved them and will draw them back. Why? Because he is committed, he is covenanted. They will be my people and I will be their God. Well, as I said, this passage looks back and it also looks forward. And this we pick up in verse 31. Again, the point is not to outline, but just to hear the language of relationship and the intimacy and the love of this relationship. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is verse 31. When I will make a new covenant with those with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. So it's looking forward to a time when there is this kind of vital intimacy and an indwelling presence of God that is motivating his people, that is teaching them. That they have an intimate relationship with this one who describes himself as their husband. So this passage from Jeremiah, it comes at a time that's important. It comes at a time when God is just about to bring his wrath to bear upon the people of God because of all of their faithlessness, because of their idolatry and their apostasy. And yet in the middle of it, we hear the language of a father, of a shepherd, of a husband. So, in the midst of these pronouncements of judgment, God speaks with words of intimacy, words of hope, words of promise. There's a new covenant. I will be their God. They shall be my people. An echo of the covenant from before, but now there's going to be something more radically personal, radically intimate about this relationship. And again, the point of this is to see that the history of God's dealings with Israel, which testify to his covenant faithfulness, involves a deep, intimate relationship with them. Now, how radically personal this relationship is what I want to consider next. How radically personal this relationship is. See, I've said it's already, it involves an intimate relationship. But it didn't have to be, did it, I suppose, right? I mean, he could have just upheld his end of the bargain and remained a distant party to the agreement, like some unseen landlord. You pay your rent, you get to live there. But this is not the case. When God covenants with a person, he offers himself to that person. He says, I will be your God. God offers himself. Now, this is, of course, a very gracious offer. God, who is holy, does not need to engage human beings in this way. But what he is doing is he is restoring a relationship that was broken. And, well, just like my six volumes of Churchill on the shelf, there's a prequel to the six volumes, that is the First World War and all that led up to that. And there's also a sequel to it, that is the Cold War and everything that extended out in Europe after the World War II. There's a history that comes before and a history that comes after the two bookends that I offer to you. And the important one is the foundational one that God makes with Abraham prior to that foundational covenant that he makes is what happens way back at the very beginning of human history. When man breaks his relationship with God through his disobedience there in the Garden of Eden. And you see, God could have written them off right there. Could have forgotten them altogether right there. I mean, think about it now. How many people have you known that you've taken a dislike to, or decided that there was not much to go on between you,
and that you have for all intents and purposes forgotten. Now, I don't mean people that you might, you know, meet occasionally and therefore have no reason to remember them. I'm talking about folks whom you have known, from whom you have moved on. They're not part of your life anymore, and frankly, you're glad that that's the case. I'm sure there's many. I have some in my life. You see, this is how we deal with those who have wronged us or proven to be unsatisfying partners in a relationship. We move them to the back of our mind. We put emotional distance between us. They're on the back burner if they're on the stove at all. But this is not how God deals with those whom he has chosen. This is not how God deals with sinners. You know, see, at the very beginning, when human beings rejected God, God begins to act to restore that relationship, a relationship that was broken when man rejected God. And God chooses to do what was necessary in order to restore and unite to himself a people. This is the impulse underneath this covenant relationship that he develops with Abraham. This is radically realized in the person of Jesus. This desire for restoration, this intent to unite himself, to make himself available, to present himself, to give himself, is radically realized in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that is to say, God in the flesh. You see, what might appear distant and almost mythical in God's dealings with Abraham and Israel becomes intensely human and intensely personal in the life of Jesus. See, in Jesus, God comes face to face with his people. He offers them himself in a concrete form. He looks them in the eye and he says, I love you and I am staying with this project. I'm not going to leave you behind. I'm not going to put you on the back burner. I have chosen you. I have made a covenant with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. It gets radically personal. And here we see God in the flesh, remaining gracious and engaged, even while people mock and jeer, while they violently reject him, he remains committed to the relationship. Even when his friends abandon him, he remains committed to the relationship. I had that passage read of Peter's saying, no, I will never deny you. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away, Peter says. And Jesus says, no, this night you're going to deny me. Well, indeed, Peter does deny Jesus. Peter abandons Jesus. Peter sacrifices Jesus to save his own self. Yet when Jesus appears to him after his resurrection, he does not say to Peter, get out of my sight, you big talking jackass. No, he turns to him, questions him in a manner that affirms to Peter that Peter's love for Jesus is real. And then Jesus looks at this one and entrusts the care of a sheep into his hands. This is God getting intensely personal in this relationship with his covenant people. This is taking it and seeing it face to face, experiencing the rejection face to face, and responding with the same covenant-keeping grace and love and mercy that he has exhibited throughout his dealings with his covenant people. How do we draw, then, comfort from this relationship? See, I think we draw comfort. I hope we can draw comfort from seeing that this kind of commitment to a relationship that God has, when he gives himself, I will be your God, you will be my people. when he makes this kind of commitment to the relationship, we only get glimpses of this in our human relationships. I mean, even in the best cases, a faithful, loving marriage, you know, or loving friends like Jonathan and David, these may offer some light into what we're talking about. But even the best cases, it's a dim glimmer compared to what God has promised and carried out. I have loved you with an everlasting love. There I have continued my faithfulness to you. You see, even in a faithful, loving marriage, spouses of 60 to 70 years with one another, the one cannot keep the other alive. The one cannot make the promise of faithfulness unto eternity. But with God, he makes a vow and is able to sustain it unto eternity. Even Jesus, second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, God looking at his covenant people face to face. The one is who is the substance of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Though he dies, yet he lives. He does not leave his followers as orphans. No, God has entered into a relationship with us that is intensely, radically personal, and he can sustain it. He can be consistent and sustain it even unto eternity. See, what God offers you in this covenant is the same attentiveness, the same faithfulness, the same mercy, the same grace that is exhibited always towards those with whom he is in covenant. He will be a father to you. He will be a shepherd to you. He will be a husband to you. Most of all, he will be faithful to you. He will never leave you, never forsake you. He will not forget you. God alone can deliver what we desire from a relationship. God alone can deliver it. This doesn't mean that we despise our human relations or think less of them. No, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to love our children and love our wives and to be good neighbors and to extend love to all. We are expected to do these things. But it does mean that we should not try to wring out of human relationships more than they can give. Only God can give the kind of satisfaction that the yearning human soul is looking for in a relationship, because God alone is capable of doing it. And God has proved himself over centuries, millennia of dealing with covenant people, dealing with his people. He has done so faithfully, mercifully, graciously, lovingly. I want to encourage you. Look to the one who can be counted upon in a relationship to find the fullness of that relationship that you're yearning for. Those around you who love you, who have obligations towards you, and you have obligations towards them, they're going to try. Well, we hope they will. Some won't. Some people can be terrible. But some are going to try. Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your friends, they're going to try to be faithful to what's expected of them. But they're going to fail. You're a sinner. They're a sinner. It's hard to get along with other human beings. It's hard to be in relationships. Only God can supply what that yearning in your soul wants. God alone. And he's proven himself again and again and again. God is the source of our comfort and hope. He alone is able to bring a relationship to its fullness, to its completion. And so therefore, it's from him that we learn what relationship is about, and we begin to understand how we are to respond towards one another. Faithful God. Faithful God is the one who makes covenant and keeps covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people.
I will love you with an everlasting love. Let's pray.